we've been last week talking. We started talking about the Christmas story, and this week we're going to continue on it. It's called Advent of Hope, the Wonder of Christmas. Because when Christ came in the world, there was none. But when Christ came, he brought it. And that's what Christmas is about, you know. And so I love this time of year. You know, you walk around in the streets and you see all the greenery and the lights, and people seem to be a little more festive. I don't know, there's just kind of a good spirit going on. But most of the times it gets lost in all the stuff. And me coming from the USA, it's even worse there. Even though it's a commercial time of year, it's a great time to remember who Christ is and what he did and all the things that means for all of us and all the promises that he has for us. In Luke 1, verse 26 through 38. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have some free ones on the back table before you leave. Just take one. It's no problem. Sign your name in it. So if you leave it, you know, someone will know whose it is. I left mine here a couple weeks ago, and you know, thank God they gave it to me. But it's the birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And Joseph was the descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. A little recap. Last week, you know, Mary was told by the angel that she would have a baby, name it Jesus. You know, the story, she was a virgin betrothed to Joseph, which back in that day meant it was like being married. If you were betrothed, you were promised. You practically, it was like a divorce to separate. Joseph had a decision he had to make, whether to hide her somewhere, put her away somewhere, divorce her quietly, and go on with his life. But an angel intervened, talked to Joseph, and said, you know, this is from God, and it's okay. And so Joseph wisely chose to obey God. And then you hear Mary's side of the story a little bit. Because Mary was of the line of David, and that kept in with all the prophecies of God concerning Jesus, which are, by the way, 100% fulfilled of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus and his birth here on earth. And he fulfilled those completely, all the prophetic requirements. You know, the one thing, I've read that passage over and over, and you know, when you tend to read those passages, you go, okay, it's a Christmas story, it's a Christmas story, tra-la-la-la. But when I got to the end of it, something just really hit me strong. The very last couple phrases where it says, "For no word from God," the angel said this, "for no word from God will ever fail." Wow, you could hang your coat on that. No word from God will ever fail. And then Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." She was in agreement with what God said. She was like, "Nah, God, can't happen." She goes, "Okay, bring it on. Let it happen, God. Let it be fulfilled." What a profound truth. God's word never fails. How important is it, therefore, for us to read it? If you don't have a Bible, please take one. Mark it, read it. It's God speaking to you. He wants to. Open it. Read it. God's word cannot fail. The only time it fails is when we don't know it and we don't act upon it. Because that's why Mary said, "May your word to me be fulfilled." She said, "I want to be in agreement with that." We must be in agreement with his word. You know, that's why we have those prayer slips in the back. Because we believe that God wants to do things through the prayers of people. God's already declared it, but he expects us to act upon it. May your word be fulfilled exactly as you said, God. Christ said, prayer of faith will heal the sick. Okay, may your word be fulfilled. You see, I'm in agreement, God. I want to pray for that. Maybe it's all things work to the good that them are called according to his purposes. Are we in agreement with that? Even in times where we don't feel good or situations aren't as pleasant as we want them to be and they're not like a miracle moment, you know? All things, the Bible says, even though the bad things work to the good of them, they're called according to his purposes that know him. If we believe he's called us, his word never fails. I don't know. When I was small, I remember, because I grew up in a non-Christian home, for sure, big time. The only time I heard God's name mentioned was in a swear word combination, you know, God, you know, the rest of it. And, but I remember that Christmas, I love Christmas because the trees, you know, made a big deal out of that, you know, and we used to hang these like little tinfoily things. I don't know what they call icicles all over it. That was big back then. And I remember where they started selling these fake Christmas trees. Oh, whoever invented the fake Christmas tree, we should take them out, drown them in the river. You never know what I'm going to say, okay? But what I'm saying is I don't like fake Christmas trees. I would never drown anyone in the river, okay? I might think about it. But fake Christmas trees. I remember when they came out, first they invented the aluminum foil Christmas tree, the metal ones. And it's like, you know, then they got these color wheels with these lights behind them that would shine. And as it would turn, this little motor, like a rotisserie, then it would, these different colors would shine on the tree. And so that was the big rage for a while. And then the people wanted to do the trees where they sprayed them with all this goop, you know, and they called them flocked or something. And you'd get them pink, you could get them any color you wanted, you know. But it's like, it's no longer, it's, I want a tree, you know. Just give me a tree. A green one is nice. A real tree, not one I have to put together. And I remember as a kid, you know, the wonder of it all, even not knowing Jesus, that I knew there was something distinctly different about that time of year. And, you know, not just getting out of school for a couple of weeks. I mean, that was a nice benefit. But there's just a feeling about it. And a friend of mine, I saw this on the wonder of Facebook, okay? A friend of mine back in my hometown in Missouri, St. Joseph, Missouri, has a little son named Jonah, who's 6 years old. It's really cute. Are we ready to play that? Here's the Christmas story according to Jonah is what this is.
Mm-hmm. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sorrowful. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, the angel of the... There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
And not bad for six, huh? So I don't think they had cue cards. I don't think he can read that well yet, you know, but it was kind of cool. But Jonas, a guy named Matt, used to be in our youth group back in the States. But here's the story. Here's the real story as told by Mary in Luke chapter 2 about the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. jump down to 3. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And when he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying there in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God for all the things they had seen and heard were just as they had been told. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, you see the same reaction somewhere else in the Bible, where the story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, when they'd taken him to the temple, and when he was 12, and they'd taken him to the temple, and they started back home, and they forgot their kid. It's kind of a strange thought, but it's like, "Oh, do you have Jesus? No, do you have Jesus? Oh, well, you know." And so they went back and found Jesus at the temple. And he said, "But didn't you think I would be about my Father's business?" Basically, he said, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And, you know, it said that Mary really pondered these things and treasured these things from her son. And when we look at the Word of God, we need to have that same reaction as Mary had, to ponder these things in our heart, to look at them as something that God is saying about our life and our future, to treasure these things. Because the story of Jesus' birth in this violent world is a story of an extreme hope in really an otherwise hopeless place. It's hope beyond circumstances and appearances. It's light in the middle of darkness. It's love expressed and redefined in place of the distorted image that the world has given to us. You know, when the shepherds returned, it said they were glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I love that because God cannot lie. Everything he says is truth. He is truth. And the truth of Christmas, you know, the good news of a Savior, the hope of a victorious of life, is definitely worthy of our praise and adoration. That's why I hope you don't get offended when you're here and I'm worshiping. I say, "Come on, let's stand. Come on, let's sing. Come on, let's." Because he is worthy. If you would have been there that night, how would you have felt if you would have been the shepherd's shoes, if they had shoes? How would you have felt? Would you not want to bow down and just say, "This is real. This is truth. This is God, and I am not. And he is worthy of everything I have within my being." That's what church should be like every time we come together. Giving God everything we have in our being. It's not just about giving money. Think God needs your money? No. God can make money. He put it in fish's mouths. Remember the story? God doesn't need our money. He needs our heart, but our hearts are attached to our pocketbooks. That's the way it works. God knows our obedience by what we do, by how we respond, by our attitudes. That's why God looks. That's why I say when we need to respond to God, we need to stand, we need to raise. I say, God, yeah, I have a need. I need to walk up here if there's a prayer time. Yeah, that's okay. You know why? Because we need to respond to God. Because God looks for our response. It's all about attitude. And Jesus came to bring hope instead of the attitude of pride, instead of the attitude of the fallen world and the hopelessness that is embodied in that. So even the angels who had come to tell the shepherds began to praise God at the mention of his name. That's the kind of power that's in the name of Jesus. It's not the little baby in the manger in whatever you see him in some cute little outfit from Hanim. No, you know, with a little Santa hat. No, that's not Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the world. That's who that is, the Savior of all mankind. So they rejoiced. They knew better. They already had the security of knowing God. How much more should we here on planet Earth want to worship him with even more extreme abandon than that? Because he's worthy. So, Luke 2:21-24 says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. It says that when the time came for the purification rites required by the laws of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And it's interesting to note that all his parents could afford were doves. They couldn't afford a lamb. They couldn't afford the fattened calf. All they had were two pigeons, two doves, whatever. Which also tells us that Jesus was born in dirt. You know, Jesus wasn't born in a temple. Jesus was born in a manger next to the cow poop. Can you imagine the smell? Scratch and sniff time. Can you imagine the smells in the manger with all the animals? And here's baby Jesus. Forget hygiene. Forget washing up the kid with what? The water the cow's drinking out of? Jesus was born into a very poor environment, and his parents weren't that wealthy. So much for the prosperity teachings that you hear about if you serve God, he's going to make you rich, and you're going to drive a Maserati, and everyone's going to go, oh, I want to serve God too. Like that would like that's the motive to serve God. No, the motive to serve God is because he loved us first, because of who he is. And we're made in his image, and he loves us with that same kind of love that sent him to the cross. So, you know, I believe that Jesus was one of those kids that knew what it was like to not get a toy for Christmas. I think all he got was nails, you know? The mystery of God's ultimate love is consumed in this one central thought. God became one of us. That's an awesome thought by itself. God became one of us. How is that even possible? Remember that there was a TV show, and I don't know if it was here. Was there a TV show called Joan of Arcadia? The show here? Remember that song? How many are familiar with it? It was probably almost maybe a decade ago. I don't know. Maybe they've been showing reruns. I have no clue. But there was a song called One of Us. And it goes, what if God was one of us? And here, listen to the words. Yeah. What if God was one of us, right? Just a slob like one of us. Like a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Then it says, if God had a face, what would it look like? And what would you want to see? If seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets. Then it goes on. This is a TV show. And yeah, some people say, well, just a slob. God was not a slob. You know what? Jesus became all things to all men. Do you believe that baby Jesus pooped? I do. He was a baby. And it says in all things, he experienced life just as we experience life. I think Jesus had a cold. Now, it does say that in the Bible. I'm just saying that how can he overcome sickness unless he's experienced it? How can he overcome death unless he experienced it? He showed us that on the cross. All these things. God became one of us. That's the extent of God's love, to go to that extreme, to incarnate his own seed in a virgin that could be born to be killed and to live this life in between, to experience it the way we experience, so that we could have the same victory he created for us. Wow. God became one of us. That's a pretty awesome thought. Yeah, he was prophet, priest, and king, but experienced our life in all of its forms. And he got the victory for us through it. The word became flesh. John 1, 1 through 14 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I think I get the point. Okay. And then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Christmas. That's Jesus. That's the wonder. That's the hope. He took on human flesh. He became one of us. He became Emmanuel, God with us. Fully human, fully God. So we should take that absolute humanity of Christ seriously. It's totally a believable thing. And he's not a fairy tale Jesus. He's not a superhero Jesus. He stumbled. He walked. He did the things we did. But he was a man without sin. And he conquered sin and gave us victory from it, over it, and forgiveness. He walked amongst us. He felt what we feel. He obviously knew pain. He obviously knew the pain of nails piercing his hands and feet. He obviously knew the pain of his hair being pulled from his scalp and the thorns being crushed into his skull. He obviously knew the pain of the Roman whip who tore the flesh from the bones because it had little pieces of glass and beads and things sharp on the end. So when it ripped and pulled around, it ripped the flesh with it. Wasn't a nice thing. I think Jesus knew what pain was. And he also knew what love was because it drove him through the pain. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions and fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard because he cried out and he submitted. He was reverent. He honored God with his prayers. Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So he knows. A little baby was born to die. Jesus learned submission through his own suffering. The sufferings of each of us, believe me, they're not uncommon to Christ. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we do have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Thank you, Christ. We may fall, we may mess up, but you did not. See, when Jesus became one of us, he took on the role of encountering all of the afflictions, all the feelings, all the situations, and all the sins common to man. But he did not sin, and that's how he's able to provide victory for us over that. So the next time you say that God doesn't care what happens to you, or he doesn't understand what you're going through, think twice. Because I think that's a pretty shallow, selfish statement on our part. Christ knows exactly. He knew exactly because he experienced. The mystery and wonder of Christmas is all about God intersecting, colliding with humanity. You know, the birth of Christ, that's the very first meeting with the living God who desired for us to know him from the beginning. That's what Christmas is about. God in the flesh, God we could touch. You know, I used to have people tell me, well, if God's real, can I touch him? Is there proof? He came amongst us. He walked amongst us. He was Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He died on the cross. That's pretty, yeah, that's flesh. You can touch that. It's a love letter. When you were a little, well, I don't know, maybe not so little, But did you ever get a love letter from someone? Or did you ever write one and send it? Or maybe you wrote one and never sent because you chickened out. You know, you had a crush on somebody. You know how it goes. And now you look back and you go, boy, was that silly. What was I thinking? You know? And maybe your wife says, I'm so glad I didn't give that to that person. Man, they turned out to be not good at all anyway. But when God sent his son Jesus, that was the night he sent a love letter of cosmic proportions. Cosmic proportions. He transformed the word love and he set this world on a collision course with that love. You know, I like watching little Jonah on TV, the simplicity of a child, you know? Wow. Only to believe as a child, to get caught up again with the wonder of it all, the miracle of Christmas. Don't you hope you never get like Scrooge, bah humbug? I mean, the miracle of Christmas, the wonder of that moment, what it means for us, for all mankind. You know, because some people, they become so enlightened, you know, so educated. So we become foolish and we become educated beyond our own intelligence at times. We become so smart, we outsmart our logic. We don't even think straight anymore because we've outfought that. And the simplicity of Christmas, simplicity of a Savior, simplicity of a child born in a manger with animals. Then he walked the earth amongst animals, us, and died in our place. You know, there's a respected theologian named Karl Barth, story about him. And University of Chicago in Chicago is one of the big think tanks of the Western world, you know. It's like Oxford, University of Chicago. I mean, you got these, you know, Harvard, you know, think of that. And Karl Barth was there lecturing at the School of Theology. They have a theology school. It's rather small, you can imagine, because it's pretty secular now. But he was speaking there. And as he waxed on all these different things, it came to the end of his talk. But Karl Barth had been ill. And so the professor that was hosting him thought he would spare him from all the barrage of questions from all the students, you know, doing all this for a half an hour or to an hour. And he said, okay, I'm going to narrow it down to one question because we need to honor our guest with because he's not feeling well. And so he looked at Karl Barth and he said, I'm going to ask you one question for all of us. And he said, what do you feel is the greatest theological principle you have ever learned? Whew. And it said that he stood there for a minute. Here's this great man of God teaching at one of the highest universities in the world. Really intelligent. And he gets a half smile on his face, you know, kind of person. He goes, says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus, in the little fairy tale, the little nursery rhyme, Jesus loves me, this I know. And here was the guy that could say anything and blow people away and probably not even make sense and people wouldn't understand it anyway. But here's the guy who says, Jesus loves me, this I know. Simplicity, the simplicity of a child. It's amazing that we can reduce the gospel to one thought, that God loves us. You know, apart from Jesus, we have no real hope. Because on that starry night, hope was birthed into this world. And it is hope that Christ brought with him when he came. It's a story of hope. Why? Because we see through the death and resurrection of Christ, as he walked on earth, as he healed people, we have hope. As he delivered people, we have hope. As he touched people, we have hope. As he loved people, we have hope. As he trained and taught people, we have hope. As he died, we have ultimate hope. As he was resurrected, we have future hope, eternal hope, not temporary, but eternal. Eternal, that's hard to get our head around, eternal, infinite, eternity, no end. Eternal hope with him. Christ brought hope with substance by his own life. He brought substance. I want to end with this. There's a story that I saw. It's the Hermitage Museum, and now it's called St. Petersburg. Then it was called Leningrad in Russia. But It's 1941, and Hitler's armies were invading the city. And the staff of this really famous Hermitage Museum there had all the czar's, you know, art treasures. I mean, St. Petersburg was the window to the West for Russia. The Tsar Peter wanted that to show off, you know, so they really overdid it there. So the Hermitage Museum, highly prized art. And they worked around the clock there to load priceless paintings and sculptures onto three trains because Hitler's armies were surrounding Leningrad, and they were worried these were going to be destroyed, confiscated, whatever, fall into wrong hands. And so they worked feverishly, and it says on July 1st, the director of the museum stood weeping at the station as the three trains prepared to leave for the Russian heartland. Not even the conductors knew the final secret destination of all those rail cars. Hitler's forces soon surrounded the city in a massive blockade, trapping 2.5 million people under appalling conditions of hunger and deprivation. And only two of the trains managed to leave the station. It says, knowing how important it was for the citizens of Leningrad to have some diversion, the museum staff kept their palatial building open to visitors. Only minor works remained on display, but the building itself was a work of art. Maybe as the beleaguered city dwellers walked through its half-empty halls, gazing at so many empty frames, they might remember what once had been and be led to hope for its return. So the day came when the Hermitage building itself came to be at risk, bombs falling nearby shattering the windows, and heavy snows drifted in, soaking the once elegant parquet floors. And the museum staff enlisted Russian soldiers to shovel up that mixture of snow and glass and take it out bucket by bucket, one at a time, and install new windows to protect the building. But there was no material way to thank the soldiers for what they had done. But then a longtime Hermitage guy named Pavel Dubchevsky had an idea. He offered to give the soldiers a highly unusual museum tour. Dubchevsky led the hollow-eyed, starving man clad in their ragged uniforms through the cavernous halls of the museum. So many picture frames hung empty on the walls. But the guide paused at each one, and he described to the soldiers the painting that used to hang there. Later, the soldiers would recall that Dubchevsky's descriptions were so vivid and so powerful that they almost felt that they could see the world-famous art treasures. Paul Dubchevsky, the Hermitage Museum guide, was filling a role that day, very much like that of a prophet. He brought his gifts of imagination to bear and created for those who might otherwise be sunk in despair a vision of hope. Where there was only empty darkness, he painted on the canvas of starving dreams a prayer for a bright new day. That's exactly what Christ did when he entered this world. He brought in hope. People that are feeling deprived, starved, people that are empty, hopeless. Christ says, I restore. I'm the master artist. He brought real hope over despair and loneliness and death. He ushered in love in place of hurt and distrust and forgiveness instead of guilt, because it's all about hope. It's amazing what a little baby can become, huh? The hope of the world, the glory of God, the risen star and savior of all mankind, for all would call on his name and believe that he truly did and was and is the Son of God. There's an old hymn called My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. And I don't know what inspired me to, I don't know how, when I was studying for this, I don't know if you're familiar with it. It goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Are you familiar with it? Just sing it with me here. Is there more of it up? When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant and blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, I thank you that your word will never fail. No word from God, as the angel declared, no word from God will ever fail. Thank you, Jesus, that we can trust you, what you did on the cross, what you did in the manger, what you did with Mary and Joseph, what you did with cousin Elizabeth. Father, all of them, the things you did and the things you want to do in our life. Just like Mary, Father, we want to be those that say, may your word be fulfilled just as you said. And God, I know there are people here today that need hope. I know there are people here that they need to find the hope that only you can provide. I believe sometimes, Father, we're guilty of running after false hope. We try to build hope with our jobs or our educations or even our friendships. But Lord, without the main hope, we really have none. And that hope is in you.